There is a slight change from what is printed in your bulletin. This morning we'll be considering together Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 16, 17, and the beginning of verse 18. So we're dividing what's printed in your bulletin, verses 16 to 20. We're dividing that in half. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll consider the first half, verses 16, 17, and the beginning of verse 18. And then, if spared, we'll return to what remains in this chapter next Sabbath day. So verses 16 through the beginning of verse 18. Note in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Every believer in this world stands in great need of confidence, a sense of confidence. Every believer needs clarity. We need to be able to see more clearly than we so often see. We need a sense of certainty. We need, as this passage says, consolation and hope. And you think, well, why is it that we need all of these things? Why exactly is that the case? And how exactly is it that God supplies these things for us? Indeed, what effect does his supply have on us? So you start with why it is that we have a need and a sense of need for confidence and clarity and certainty and so on. Well, you begin, first of all, by our outward circumstances, looking at our outward circumstances. And, you know, the truth is, in many ways, we live in a sandstorm. Our outward circumstances are like living in a sandstorm. There is so much that is confusing, so much that is and remains unclear in our circumstances. The events in our own individual lives, the events in our family, the events in the nation, in the world at large, right? All of this, right? It is difficult for anyone. It's difficult to make sense of many of these things. And you know that in human experience, things tend to go sideways. Stuff goes sideways. And there is so much that is unpredictable and worse, undesirable to us. So there's a lot in our outward circumstances that creates this sense of need for confidence and certainty and clarity. But we're not left just there, because then we can look at ourselves inwardly. And we begin to look at what's happening inside us and all of the insecurities that are present, all of the insecurities that manifest themselves, the doubts about the future, the doubts about our own selves. I mean, if we're, again, honest, all of us are a bundle of contradictions, sometimes right side up, sometimes upside down. You know, there's so much that's in flux, and there's so much that is tenuous about our lives. And that matches, mirrors in some ways, what we find on the outside, both the inward and the outside. And all of this easily shifts at times to uncertainties about the Lord himself and about, for example, his intentions in all that's happening outside of us and inside us. After all, he is the one who holds the future, and he's the one who holds us as well. And so there's all of this brewing in the background. And the fact is, God knows all of these circumstances. You know, we often think to ourselves, well, other people don't understand. And they don't. They don't understand inside, outside, our circumstances, the layers of complexity and so on. But God does. God does know all of our circumstances, top to bottom, front to back, beginning to end. He knows all of them, and he knows them more than we do. More than we do. And that if that's not enough, God cares about the believer's circumstances. He cares about them. And what's more, he cares about them more than we do. The Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who sits upon the throne of heaven, has greater interest, greater concern about all that's happening inside and outside of us than we ever could multiplied by a million. That's true. And so we face fears about the future and, you know, are bad things going to happen? And, you know, what about the bad things that are already happening? And, you know, whatever it is pertaining to family and health and job and nation and so on and so forth, how are we to survive, much less thrive under these circumstances? Well, the Lord comes to us in this text. And not only does he tell us, as we've just seen, that he knows better than we do and cares more than we do about our circumstances. The question really is, what does God do for us? What does the Lord do for us in those circumstances? And the answer in this text is that he provides a strong consolation. What does he do? He provides a strong consolation. Verse 18, we might have a strong consolation. You say, okay, how? How is it that the Lord provides this? And the text tells us by supplying us with two immutable things. By supplying us with two immutable things. Now, children, what does the word immutable mean? Right? Mutable, so if we cut the first part off, mutable means changeable. To be mutable is changeable. So when you eventually you'll be studying science and you'll learn about mutations, right? It comes from the same word, mutations. It's describing a change that takes place in a gene or something else, right? So immutable means unchangeable. So the Lord has supplied us with two immutable things, two unchangeable things. And what this text is doing is, as always, it's lifting our eyes, it's lifting our heart up beyond the field of vision in this world to what is unseen in the world above. And chiefly, it's lifting our vision to the Lord himself. We're being told to think about God's very being. So God himself is immutable by definition. Right? We had a whole sermon on this, maybe more than one, when we did that series not too long ago on the divine attributes on Wednesday night. So God in his very being is unchangeable. By definition, he cannot change. And that means that his decree, what he's purposed in his counsel, is also unchangeable. So what he has determined in his own, in the counsel of his own will, to bring to pass in the fullness of time, that too is unchangeable. And of course, that's secret to us. We can't see that. So what the Lord supplies for us is what we can see, and that is his word, and more specifically, his promises. And so those promises are also immutable. They are unchangeable. They are absolutely firm, as the passage will go on to see, we'll see next week, sure and steadfast. And so coming from who the Lord is and his unchangeable nature, his unchangeable decree, we are given these unchangeable promises. We're being led to see that great is God's faithfulness, that he is overwhelmingly faithful, always faithful, infinitely, unchangeably faithful. We're being led to think not only about who God is, but also about what God does. And we work backward. We see what God does, and that also teaches us about who God is. The Lord Jesus Christ, which is the revelation of the glory of God, we're told is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. That he is, as Malachi says, the Lord who changes not. This is who our God is. So amidst all the fluctuation and chaos and sandstorm and uncertainty and unpredictability, and amidst all of the various things that are moving and changing in us and around us and so on, our eyes are being lifted to what is absolute bedrock, to the unchangeableness of God himself. Children, you'll remember at the end of Psalm 102, you know, at the end of the psalm, we're singing about how the things of this world, they change. God is going to someday fold them up, just like when you're doing laundry, you fold up the towels for mama and place them in the stack to put in the closet or whatever. The Lord says he's going to fold up the whole universe like that, and that everything in this world is changeable. But you get to the end of the psalm and we have these final words that we sing, but from all changes, thou art free. Thy endless years do last for aye. Thy servants and their seed who be established shall before thee stay. Right? This is where we are this morning. The Lord says that he's given us two immutable things. He said, okay, Pastor, wait a second. You defined the word immutable. It means unchangeable. But in verse 18, what are these two immutable things? What's he referring to? The two things that he's referring to are, first of all, his word of promise, and secondly, his oath. So his word of promise and his oath. These are the two immutable things that are being referenced in verse 18. So with all of that now, let's give ourselves, with the Lord's help, to the exposition of these verses. So three things with the Lord's help this morning. First of all, we begin with the immutable word of promise. The immutable word of promise. And part of what we need to do here is we need to connect, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in Hebrews, we need to connect verse 16 with all that goes before it, so that we're not having an interrupted sense of the flow of thought here. In verse 16, it begins with the word for. Right? It's connecting us to what was just said. And what was just said was in reference to the promise that God had given in the first instance to Abraham, and through Abraham to us who have inherited those promises. And so it's a connection to the promise. You'll notice in verse 17, he refers again to the heirs of promise, and so on. And so we begin with the immutable word of promise. Here the Lord is providing us, really the purpose of this text, as you see in the title, is for us to have strong consolation. That strong consolation, that's the purpose, begins first of all with the immutability of the word of promise. If we don't miss how remarkable this text is, then you will see what great lengths the Lord has gone to provide us with this encouragement. So the immutability of the word of promise. So the end of faith, we think of faith, we've been hearing a lot about faith in this chapter. The end of faith and the fruit of faith, obedience. The end of that is what? Coming into the full possession, inheritance, the enjoyment of all that God has promised to us. And so God's promise grounds our confidence in those things. Well, who is the promise to? Well, you go back to verse 13, for when God had made a promise to Abraham. So he's referring to Abraham. We've noted earlier that it was a reference to Genesis 22, as you may recall. All of that is simple enough. But why should we as Gentile believers be encouraged by a promise that's made to Abraham and to his descendants? The answer is fairly straightforward and should be familiar territory for most of us. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, even in the book of Genesis itself, we're taught that Abraham would be the father of who? He would be the father of many nations. Genesis 12 is where the story begins. And it's at the beginning of that chapter that we're told right out of the box that he's going to be the father of many nations. That's repeated later in chapter 17 and so on. So from the beginning, we have this concept of the descendants of Abraham being more than his bloodlines and those who are, you know, biological Jews. And we turn to our study of Hebrews. We saw in chapter 3, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What did we learn in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4? We saw that many of the physical descendants of Abraham who did come from his loins, who were his progeny by nature, were not heirs of the promise, didn't receive all that was promised to Abraham. Right? Being merely tied to Abraham by blood guaranteed nothing if faith was missing, if they did not have the faith of Abraham. And so you see the same thing in Galatians and Ephesians 4 and so on. And so here the Lord is coming, not only to these Christian Hebrews, he's coming to the whole house and people of God. And he is coming in order that those who have been who have been inheritors, as it were, of the promise, would be kept from drifting off the path. We've seen that from the opening of the chapter, from going aside, from falling into unbelief, from failing to persevere, and so on. And so he's giving us these strong promises to encourage us. So what is it exactly that is being promised? In verse 14, we're told that he promises, in a nutshell, to bless and multiply Abraham. So under the covenant of grace, God's promises to Abraham are to bless and multiply, that he's going to raise up a godly seed, first and foremost, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is Abraham after, you know, waiting a long, long time. He began to see the first fruits of that. He began to see appear on the horizon the first fruits and fulfillment, which was the birth of Isaac and so on and so forth. But he received more eventually because he entered into the full inheritance upon death. He came into all that the promised land depicted by type, that heavenly inheritance, which is the Lord himself in glory. And his seed are still multiplying and have been over these thousands of years and will until they are fully and extensively made like the sea, like the sand of the seashore. And so the Lord is coming to his people, the house of God, the people of God. And he's saying, you will be blessed. And that blessing is going to be the ultimate blessing of eternal fellowship, of course, with the Lord as those who are forgiven, accepted, purified, glorified, those who are joyous and triumphant over their enemies, freed from sin and guilt and shame and death and hell and the devil himself. All of this is sure. So how is it then obtained? Verse 15 told us, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Points us back to verse 12. You know, who could have believed at the time? Not just Abraham, those that were around him. Who could have believed that a nation would proceed out of Abraham's bosom? This old, growing, decrepit man. Really? Seed like the stars in number? It would seem to be contrary to all reason that this old man, whose wife is well beyond childbearing age, would enjoy such things. And yet Abraham looked for it. Abraham, by faith, looked for it. Indeed, he looked for it without fear of disappointment. In faith, with confidence, with a certainty and hope, he looked for it. Why? Or maybe more importantly, you know, how? The answer is because he relied on the Word of God, the immutability of the Word of promise. What God had said, it was utterly and absolutely impossible for it not to happen. He relied by faith on the immutability of God's promise. God promised it all the way back in Genesis 12. And there's Abraham patiently waiting. 25 years later, as an old man, he's given a son in Genesis 17. And then, you know, he comes to this crisis in chapter 22 where he's called to trust and obey the Lord and sacrifice his son to eliminate what he thought was the fulfillment of the promise. And by faith, he continues to walk before the Lord. And then he goes for decades more, looking and waiting and walking by faith in the immutability of the promise. You know, my friends, the grace of God can be offered right, the promises can be presented to us and are presented as privileges to us. The promises are even sealed to us in our baptisms. They're proclaimed to us in preaching and so on. And yet you must receive the promise by faith. You must receive the promise by faith. You can't just say, well, isn't that wonderful? The Lord has spoken and here's his word and it's sure and steadfast and so on. To mentally and intellectually affirm the truthfulness of it. We actually have to receive and rest in all that the Lord has given to us. I mean, that's true for all of you who are unconverted. You can, you know, as we've often used this image, but you can be invited to the most exquisite feast and have the most scrumptious food on the planet, the most delectable, tasty, savory, aromatic, irresistible food on the planet by the best chefs in the world. You can be seated at the table with all the comforts and those attending you. And that food can be passed in front of you. You can smell it, you can see it, and yet never put it to your mouth. Never feed upon it. Indeed, you could sit there until you starved to death and died in the most exquisite feast. And so it is for some of you. Here you are unconverted, and the Lord brings to you the most savory of all foods, spiritual manna from heaven, Christ himself, the bread that has come down from glory, and the Lord is presented to you. And it's, as we saw earlier in this chapter, having tasted of the heavenly gift, you can almost smell it, you can see it, you can imagine tasting it, and yet you refuse to feed upon Christ by faith. And if persistent, you will literally and spiritually starve to death and die sitting in your pews. The grave will receive you, and hell will open its jaws for you. Utter folly, right? Like Abraham, there must be, by the grace of God, through the gift of God, the ministry of God's irresistible grace, there's a command we must believe upon this word of promise, the immutability of it. It's true for you that are in a state of grace, you must constantly cherish it in the bosom of your heart. It's not as if you say, well, I came to Christ by faith and now I move on. You never move on. You live by faith in the Son of God. That's how you live. You live by faith in the Son of God all your days. You're to be constantly cherishing it. Why? Because all day, every day of your life, the devil comes with his fiery darts, the world comes with its snares, you have your own sins and so on. But unbelief makes an attack on every promise. And it's constant. It's like the Persians who filled the sky with arrows. So it blocked out the sun. Right? That's the temptations of unbelief. Unbelief attacks the immutability of the promise. And so we have to cherish it. God is in fact glorified by our patiently trusting in his promises. You say, well, I'm not doing anything great. I'm not doing anything big. I'm not accomplishing anything significant for the Lord. You may well be accomplishing far greater than you think. Because when the believer goes out in faith and puts their confidence upon the mutability of God's promise, in the face of overwhelming odds, when all of our senses, right, everything around us seems to contradict the promise, and everything else seems to pull us away from what is promised, when the believer nevertheless ventures out in faith and puts all the weight of their soul on that promise, you are magnifying the glory of God. You are gathering glory to the Lord by the exercise of faith in those promises. These are the great works of God, not the ones that get so much fanfare around us. At times you must quietly hope for what he does not yet show you. Indeed, what he seems to hide from you. And at times, for a long time, it would seem, defers from you. in order that your faith and through faith patience might be exercised. We're being encouraged to stand upon the immutability of the Lord's promises, because drifting in the Christian life is deadly. Little by little, the hope of glory, the greatness of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the pleasures of God's grace, little by little by little, these things can fade. And suddenly, there are those who find themselves like Esau in chapter 12, who are so callous to the spiritual realities that all you can do is cry about the penalty and not about the beauty of what has been lost. No longer able to truly repent. And so the Lord comes to us to give us a strong consolation. That strong consolation is rooted first and foremost upon the immutability of the word of promise. It's rock solid, unbudgeable, and we are to put all of our confidence in it. The second thing is the immutability of God's oath. So now we come back, we've connected things. We come back to verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Here we have the Lord coming and condescending to us. Right? He gives us not only his word, but he gives to us, in addition, as it were, super added to that word, an oath. So why? Why does the Lord give us an oath? It's not because his word is not good enough. His word is absolutely good enough. His word by itself is immutable. It stands alone. It comes from the immutable God himself. There's no need for anything else to be added to it. So why does he give us the immutability of his oath? We're told in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show. He wants to show something, to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that, as you see in verse 18, we might have strong consolation. So in other words, what's happening is this. The Lord is saying, I'm going to condescend, and I'm going to accommodate you. Because in our human experience, an oath is what seals something, what makes something certain. So what's happening in our text, he's referring back to this passage in Genesis 22 that we've been referring to in the previous verses. So you know he's quoted from verse 17, which is the promise itself, that in blessing I will bless thee and multiplying and so on. But he picks up on something else. He picks up in that text, in Genesis 22, right? Paul's reading carefully. He's reading reflectively. He's reading thoughtfully. And he notices it's not just a promise that's given in Genesis 22. In verse 16, it says, God said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that in blessing I will bless. And Paul says, well, wait a second, this is a little peculiar, because in the other cases, we had promise, 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 promise with regards to Abraham 12, 15, 17, and so on. But here there's something additional. There's an oath. The Lord is actually swearing to something. And Paul, who's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, ah, why is that there? It is there for our comfort. And the aim of this whole passage is for our comfort. It's by the way, this is not something unique to the book of Hebrews, because I noted that Zacharias, you go back to Luke chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, he does the same. Zacharias, Luke 1:72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So it wasn't missed by Zacharias either. Right? This is something that's being... So there's something significant going on here. And the significance is this, The Lord is willing more abundantly to show something to us in order that he might intensify the strength of comfort that we would derive from it. And so here the Lord is saying there is this immutability of his oath. He says that in human experience, people swear by the greater. They swear, in terms of biblical oaths, by God himself, by God's name. Right? In other words, there's an appeal. A person says, this is my testimony, this is what I'm saying, this is my word. But then in order to eliminate any possibility of contradiction, they have to swear to something bigger than just them. And so they swear an oath in the name of God and the authority of God, invoking the Lord's name as a solemn way of confirming this. And so what's happening is he begins with our common human experience. He says that you're familiar with this. You know, a person who's called to testify in a court, they have to swear an oath that everything they're going to say is the truth and, you know, nothing but the truth, so help them God, and so on. So that they're not just speaking idly, but that what they have to weigh their words, choose their words, and that they're calling upon God to bear witness that what they're saying is absolutely is actually true. And we see it as well with reference to vows that are taken and so on. So swearing an oath gives tremendous weight to something. It's an act of worship, right? We're invoking God's presence as witness. That God who knows all and God who sees all, unlike everybody else around us, that he will hold us accountable, that God will bring down his judgment upon us if what we're saying is false or a lie. So this is serious, it's sober, it's weighty, it's scary, and should be. If a person swears an oath, they've gone as far as possible. And so it's deemed, as far as humanly speaking, it's deemed certain. It provides confidence to those who are around them. He wouldn't swear an oath and call upon God to bear witness and to punish him if he's lying, if it wasn't true. So it's settled, as the passage says. It brings things for confirmation to them, an end of all strife. Things are settled. Now, we could go off here for quite a long rabbit trail. We won't. But it reminds us of the importance of the third commandment. It reminds us of the importance of the sanctity of oaths. Right, we're to be very, very, very careful. No profane oaths. We're not to be having common and rash oaths. Children, you shouldn't, like I did when I was a child. You know, when you're arguing with someone, you know, finally say, well, I promise. Or someone else says, do you promise that you'll do this? Right, that's a rash oath. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Our word should be, let our yes be yes and our no be no. In ordinary circumstances, we say what we're going to do and we stand by it. Our word is our bond, etc. Now, we don't just flippantly engage in oaths and swear, as it were, by the Lord's names. We're not to do profane, vain, rash oaths and so on and so forth. We recognize that. But there is a lawful place for oaths and vows, an important place for them. You know, just recently, the British monarch took his coronation oath. Makes you tremble in your boots, the stuff he promised to with regards to upholding the true Protestant Reformed religion and so on and so forth. It's a fearful thing. But that aside, we don't have time this morning to go into the details about the doctrine of oaths and vows. Here is God stooping and accommodating to us. And the Lord is coming to us in his tenderness. And we're told in this passage that the Lord himself takes an oath. And of course, he can't swear by anything other than himself. There's nothing higher than himself. And so he swears by himself that what he has said, he will in fact do. Why does he do this? He does it in order to increase in our own experience, in our own hearts, in our own minds, the consolation that is to be derived from it, that what God has said is absolutely sure. So the purpose of oaths, right? Oaths exist in order that what is otherwise uncertain or unclear can be made humanly certain or clear. So when men swear by the greater, they swear by God's name. This passage teaches us not only that oaths are lawful and that we should be careful about how we use them, but we recognize that men still lie. Right? Perjury is thought of as incidental in our day and age. Someone engages in perjury. They lie under oath. Right? We have magistrates who do it. There's a regular course of things. This is a violation of the first table of the law. This is a violation of the third commandment. The Lord tells us in his law that he will not hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this is something that should be reinforced in our own minds. The sheer wickedness, the heinousness of the sin of perjury. God kills people for perjury. And God will most certainly send liars and perjurers to hell. And he will expose the wickedness that takes place as a consequence of that. So we have all of that reinforced. But the Lord himself is entering into an oath. He's adding this to his promise in order to establish his word in our own minds, to reinforce it in order to bring encouragement and hope to us. And so the Lord is being gracious to us. The Lord is being a tender father to us. He recognizes, as I said at the beginning, what a sandstorm this world is, how confusing things are outside us, how confusing things are inside us, how much there is that seems to contradict his word of promise to us, how easily we can feel uncertain and unclear and have a lack of confidence and a lack of consolation about what he's promised. And so he comes, not only does he pardon our sin, and it is a sin of unbelief when we fall prey to those things, but he provides a remedy for that sin in order to buoy up, strengthen, invigorate our hearts. The Lord says, do you see my willingness, which is unnecessary, to enter into an oath in order that your faith might be quickened, in order that you might be all the more persuaded to trust me in the dark, to trust me when absolutely everything seems to be running contrary, to be able to say, let God be true, though all men be liars, that God by definition can't lie, and that every single promise, all of the gold and all of the glistening glimmer that comes with that gold, every one of those promises is absolutely certain. I can believe them, must believe them, must build my life upon them, must learn to act upon them, must soak and derive comfort and encouragement from them. God can't lie. He can't. To say that God can lie is to say that God can stop being God. Impossible. And so by swearing by himself, it is no more possible for the Lord to break his promises than it is for him to cease to be who he is. You think, okay, well, all of this is fine, but the problem for us is we can intellectually understand this. You say, well, Pastor, just you repeat this over and over and over again. It's his promises are sure. God is unchanging. He's faithful. What he says, he'll always deliver. It's impossible for it not to come true. We all get it. But the problem is you don't, and I don't. We can nod so easily at these things. We can affirm them as theologically orthodox, without ever deriving strong consolation from them. And so thirdly, we have strong consolation. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Why did the Lord give us an immutable word? Why did he super add to that an immutable oath? in order to show us the strength of his promises, in order that those might bring to us consolation. So the whole aim of this is comfort. If we don't come away with genuine comfort being worked into the warp and woof of our souls, we haven't actually laid hold of the truth presented to us. Abraham, who's the example, endured incredible obstacles. I mean, he lived in a world of contradiction. He underwent sore trials and testings. He was called out of what was familiar. He separated himself from the world. And he patiently endured throughout his entire pilgrimage. Right? He endured despite what seemed the slowness of God to make good on the promise. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and it doesn't happen as God said it would happen. He endured. The Lord brings him to Mount Moriah, and it even appears as if the Lord is repudiating his love toward him to take away what he had finally given him after such long waiting. He endured. He continued to put all of his confidence in the Lord. He faced overwhelming temptations of the devil. I mean, you remember how, you know, he's tempted. The king of Sodom comes and says, I will enrich you. I'm going to make you rich. Temptation from the devil. Abraham says, not on your life. I'm not taking a dime from you. I'm living on the promise. And I'm going to let the Lord deliver so that he gets all the glory and you get none. Right? He resisted. He endured. I mean, he was all sorts of cruel sneers and taunts and persecution of his fellow men. He, you know, like the Savior, endured the contradiction of sinners against himself and so on. And yet here he was after 75 years living by faith on the promise, which had added to it the oath, and he died. Having learned, he leaned. He leaned upon his Lord all the way to the end, taken into glory. As I said earlier, every unbelief, every temptation to unbelief is a holy war. Missiles aimed at attacking the promises of God. You say, well, I get that. But I want you to understand this. Every temptation to unbelief is not just that. It is an undisguised attack upon God himself. If you and I could see that more clearly, if we could see two things more clearly, on one hand, the temptations, the subtle temptations to not trust the Lord's promise, to recognize that these are actually an attack on my God, the immutability of the unchanging nature of God himself. That's not how they appear to us, right? Temptations come and they say, well, you should indulge in this sin because you're not going to be satisfied without it. And the Lord's not going to give you and deliver what you need without it. And you can entertain this pompous pride, you know, and temptation because you deserve it for this, that, and the other thing, unbelief. You can flex your temper and you can be selfish and pig-headed and all sorts of other things. And it's okay to do that. Right? Because the Lord, what he's promised to you, isn't sure. It's an attack on God himself. So we need to be clear on that, the nature of the temptation. But then we also need to be clear in terms of, this is the other side of the coin, we need to be clear that this promise leads us to, every one of these promises lead us to the immutability of God himself. That's not what first comes to mind. I can venture out. I can engage in all sorts of crazy risk. I can engage in all sorts of self-denial and cross-bearing. I can be upheld amidst overwhelming waters. The Lord can sustain me in the midst of suffering and affliction. The Lord can enable me to serve him in ways that I feel inadequate. The Lord can strengthen me to do good in terms of pursuing holiness or pursuing service in his kingdom in ways that are well beyond the reach of our resources otherwise. Because he's promised this, and he's promised that, and he's promised this other thing. And so I'm going to venture out, even though it seems crazy. I'm going to venture out on the basis of his word, because I know that he can't lie. He'll deliver. We need clarity there. That's what's being provided. Clarity and confidence in order that we might have consolation in him. The Lord is providing us with this. You know, the world comes and evangelical comes and they say, yeah, there's lots of promises. You know, you're promised in the most crass form, you're promised the best life now. What we're being told is that you're promised things as wonderful things, the best life now, as the world defines it. The world defines it in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity. You know what? That notion has entered, and different versions have come into the Christian camp, into the Reformed camp. And there are plenty of Reformed people who think God wants your success. God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to be, you know, prosperous, and so on and so forth. He wants all these things for you. And it's a truckload of garbage. It's the world. It's worldliness. It's the worldly way of thinking. The Lord may want you to contract a terminal disease with a gruesome death in order that he can gather far more glory to himself than he would otherwise. Is the Lord going to sustain us in that? Yes, he will. Every second of it, he'll sustain us. He'll make good on all of his promises to us. And then he'll bring it all to an end and wrap it up. Expiration date will arrive. And it'll take us to inherit what staggers the imagination to even begin to grasp. You say, well, the Reformed people say the Lord wants us to be, you know, and this is how it goes. You know, the Reformed people say, well, you know, if the Lord gives me all these things, I'm going to use it for his kingdom. And so if the Lord gives us all these wonderful things, then I will use it for his kingdom. And I'm amazed, right? I'm genuinely staggered at the naivety of those who think that. You know, because the thing I want to say is, no, you won't. What do you mean? Yes, I would. I will use all these things for the kingdom if the Lord allows it to me, and so on and so forth. The question is, do you do that right now? Are you using your health and wealth, prosperity, and all your gifts and graces and everything else the Lord's given you? Are you using it in an extreme self-sacrifice for the kingdom right now? If the answer is no, it is a pipe dream to think that when the Lord multiplies it many-fold, that you're going to do otherwise then. You're not, because you'll be the same person then that you are now. But the whole thing is a tremendous diversion. It's a huge diversion. You know, in another sense, we can say the Lord has promised the best life now, as God defines it. He allows us the privilege of fellowship with himself, communion with God. He allows us the privilege of living for Christ and living for his kingdom. If you want to use biblically defined words, then it's fine, because yes, the Lord does give us true health and true wealth and true prosperity. After all, he's promised us a resurrection and a glorified body, and he's promised us a heavenly reward, and he's promised us eternal life, and so on and so forth. And in fact, the promises of God train us to live for another world. And they wean us from the trivial and the transitory things of this world. The promises train us to live for what lasts. Lasts in this world, and lasts for all of eternity. Now, there are plenty of people who say, your preacher engages in pietism. You know, too earthly minded to be any earthly good. What I'm telling you is what the Bible tells you. It's what all of the Reformed fathers told you. And the fact is, only the heavenly minded are any earthly good. Because those who, under the guise of being, avoiding the notion of being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, have done the absolute least for the kingdom. And I can prove it by facts in the annals of history. The earthly minded, all that has been achieved amounts to a hill of beans And those who live for another world have at times conquered this world in the process, turned the whole world upside down. In order to do this, we need strong confidence and certainty in the immutability of God's promises. We need to be more clear and more certain and have more confidence in them than in everything that we see around us, everything that we know, everything that we experience in this world. And when we do, the Lord pours into our souls consolation that is unlike any other. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the comfort of God Himself. Right? We need the transfer from intellectual notions to having these truths brought to the very core of our being, the impulse of our inner man, so that they're transferred into action, into the concrete action of life. How is it that the Christian undergoes all sorts of craziness, right? In other parts of the world, under severe persecution and poverty, you know, how do they live day by day with joy and delight and great comfort and do great things for the Lord in those contexts? It's through what we have seen in this passage. The Lord says, I'll give you all the comfort you could ever want in whatever circumstances you're called to. Look to the immutability of the promise. Look to the immutability of the oath that the Lord has given to us. We're heirs of promises. We inherit them by means of faith and patience. We have encouragement that the Lord has given these things to us by an oath, that we can be more certain of them than anything else that we're experiencing, however difficult or complex that may be. I want to conclude with some words from Psalm 119. Many of the children here have memorized this. So hopefully you'll remember these words, children. Psalm 119, verse 49 and 50. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction. For in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. Here the sweet psalmist of David, of Israel, the sweet small psalmist of Israel, David himself, captures in those two stanzas everything that we've heard from Hebrews chapter 6. He speaks there in Psalm 119 of hope. And it is to this hope that, God willing, we will return next Sabbath in the verses that follow. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, have mercy upon us. We are so slow to believe. Grant that we who do believe, grant, Lord, that thou wouldst help our unbelief, increase our faith. Give, O Lord, us to see clearly, to have certainty, to have growing confidence in the immutability of thy word. And enable us, O Lord, in that to derive tremendous consolation, strong consolation for the good of our souls. O Lord, give us to see more clearly and to thereby do more valiantly for thy glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.